Good morning, everybody. We are working our way through the little epistle of James at the moment. We're in chapter 4, verses 1 to 10 this morning. And Matt was right. I found this a challenging and difficult passage to deal with. Sometimes you turn to the scriptures and it's joy and it's hope. Other times you turn to them and it's a challenge and a rebuke. This morning it's the latter. So just be patient with me and hopefully the Lord will lead us through it. By way of context, I want to read James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 again as we begin in chapter 4 this morning. James asks in chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" That's an important question, isn't it? Because James knows that the value of godly wisdom and understanding is precious. He knows the value of godly wisdom and understanding. And then he says that godly wisdom needs to be seen in the Christian's life. He says, "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." And by contrast, then in verse 14, he says, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there." But he says in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above, that's very different. He says it is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Then James says, verse 18 of chapter 3, "Now the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Stephen spoke on this last week. I was struck by the contrast between the wisdom that is earthly, sensual and sinful, and godly wisdom, which is very different. Godly wisdom is what we aspire to, isn't it? It has a beauty to it that we would like to see in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Godly wisdom has a Christ-like beauty to it, that we should aspire to. And now as we turn to chapter 4, we're going to notice that there is an absence, you might say, of that kind of Christ-like beauty in the people that James is writing to. So let's read verses 1 to 10 together of James chapter 4. James asks, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust that you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Heavy stuff, isn't it? And with God's help this morning, we will make our way through it, and that the Lord would just bless his word to us this morning. James begins in chapter 4 by asking them a searching question. And it's a desperately disappointing question in light of what we've just read in chapter 3. It's a question that reveals a lack of godly wisdom in the hearts of the people that James is writing to. It's a question you might have hoped that James would not need to have to ask his brothers and sisters in Christ. But sadly, clearly, he does. He asks them, verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" That's a deeply sad question, isn't it? Especially, as I said, in light of chapter 3, where we've just read that wisdom, that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You would hope that that would be true for all believers in Christ. But clearly it isn't. Sadly, it isn't. Apparently, people claiming to follow Christ were being argumentative and contentious, falling out with each other, hating one another. The language used here in the original Greek is quite severe. James is describing contentions here that were worldly and hostile. Contentions that ended with them fighting with each other. And that's not the way, is it? It's not Christ-like. It's not beautiful. Instead, it's dangerous and divisive, and certainly it's not the wisdom that comes from above. And so James is understandably disappointed with them and is now setting out to address the problem. You might remember that Paul, writing to the church at Philippi in chapter 4, verse 2, had to address a similar problem. There in Philippi, two sisters in Christ, Euodia and Syntyche, were at odds with each other. And Paul found himself having to plead with them to stop and to be of the same mind with each other in the Lord, sharing together the mind of Christ. Paul, like James, understood that these two sisters fighting in this manner would have put the unity of the believers in Philippi in jeopardy. And so Paul addresses the situation publicly. And now James is doing the same. He asks them, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" And then he answers his own question and says, "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure?" In other words, your passions and your lusts. What the writer to the Hebrews describes as the passing pleasures of sin. Passions and lusts that war in our members. That's the cause. You see, wars in the church, they start here in the heart, and then they develop into wars in the church. Contentions and arguments, the cause is always a heart driven by the flesh and its desires. When you boil it down, ultimately, it can be described in one word: pride. And of course, wars and fights in the church, they only ever serve the devil. They never serve Christ. Only the devil is honored by brothers and sisters in Christ falling out with each other. The Lord never is. James says, verse 2, "You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your sinful pleasures." He's not pulling any punches here, is he? He identifies the problem immediately as lust. lust that manifests itself in selfishness and covetousness, a want to satisfy my sinful desires and needs. You lust, James says, and you do not have. In other words, they had set their minds and their affections on things that they didn't have, things that belonged to someone else. And instead of blessing God for how he had blessed others, they were behaving like spoiled children, being envious of how God had blessed their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's covetousness, isn't it? Someone has defined covetousness as a dissatisfaction with what God has given us and an obsessive fascination with what he has given someone else. And God doesn't bless that kind of behavior. He can't, because ultimately it's selfishness. And it comes out of bitter envy and self-seeking, which the scriptures describe as earthly, sensual, and demonic. Imagine that. Imagine that. Demonic feelings in the heart of a believer in Christ. It's extraordinary, isn't it? That's what James is addressing here. James has already told us in chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, that where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So when we notice that kind of covetousness in ourselves, we need to root it out, don't we? And be severe with it, because it's not from God. It's demonic. And it's typical of the old sinful man, who we were before Christ. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how Paul describes the old man in Titus 3 in verse 3. But it's not who we should be now in Christ, is it? I hear everybody say, no, it's not. And you're right, it's not. Now in Christ we should be pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now I know this isn't easy this morning, but please don't underestimate the seriousness of this. How seriously God takes this. He takes it very seriously. That's why it's here, and that's why we are dealing with it this morning. God takes this seriously. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 18, says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. So he warns them that they are not to break bread together in an unworthy manner. In other words, in a manner unworthy of believers who are supposed to love God and love one another. Because he says, if they do, they will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And so he tells them, verse 28, that they should examine themselves, and so let them eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, Paul says, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. God takes this seriously because it has to do with Christ-likeness. Envy, covetousness, and pride is not godly behavior. James tells them, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. In other words, when they're coming to God, they are doing so with evil intentions, focusing only on their own pleasures, which of course is hedonism and adultery. Imagine that. trying to use God to satisfy your desires and your pleasures. Putting yourself in the place of God, where God becomes just a servant to give you all your desires and pleasures. That's hedonism. Imagine using prayer as a means to gratify your own sinful passions and desires. Someone has said that not all prayers are pleasing to God, but only those consistent with his will as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And that's true, isn't it? Mature Christianity is wanting what God wants for me and for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And even though I might not see eye to eye with my brothers and sisters in Christ all the time, I still want for them what God wants for them, and in abundance, because I love them. And I'm pleased to see God bless them, and I'm hurt when they're hurting. That's the way, isn't it? That's the Spirit of Christ. The Apostle John, writing in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 14, says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we should pray that our prayers are in keeping with his will," shouldn't we? I hadn't thought about that, you know, till this week, that I need to be praying about my praying. But it's true. Again, someone has said, "I will pray correctly all our real needs will be supplied, and all our improper cravings, which produce wars and fightings, will then cease." It underlines again for me the importance of a healthy, Christ-honoring prayer life. And an appreciation of the beauties of Christ over and against the ugliness of the flesh. It's important that our focus is in the right place, isn't it? Our focus needs to be on Christ, where there are wonderful beauties to behold, not upon the flesh, not upon others. It's why in verse 4 James calls them adulterers and adulteresses. He understands the seriousness and the severity of the position that they're in. He knows that they are pursuing selfish, worldly things that have nothing to do with the will of God and his word. And James equates that with adultery. He sees it as unfaithfulness, and so does God. James is warning them of the dangers of their position by saying, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And which of us wants to be an enemy of God? None of us, right? I'm glad you all shouted out, "None of us, really." I'm glad. We can't be a friend of God and friends with the world at the same time. The two are incompatible. They don't mix. You are either one or the other, but you can't be both, because the goals and the objectives of the world are in direct conflict with the goals and the objectives of God, his will and his word. As the Lord Jesus said, we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33. His righteousness. And never pursue the idle morals, goals, or purposes of the world. We deceive ourselves, you know, if we think that we can. We can't. We can't have fellowship with God and then set our hearts on the things of the world at the same time. And it's naive and immature to think that we can. It's being double-minded. As Paul says, we are to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3 and verse 2. Now, If we're acting like the world, quarrelling and falling out and fighting with each other, harbouring bitter envy and selfish ambition in our hearts, that's a clear indication that our minds are on earthly things, isn't it? And not on the things of God. And suggests that, like the people that James is writing to, we have probably entered into friendship with the world. And now then, at enmity with God. That's searching, isn't it? So we do need to take stock and examine our motives, our intentions, that we are not yearning jealously for the things of the world, but instead the things of Christ. And we need to encourage each other in that, don't we? And we need to be quick to come to the Lord and confess these things if they're real in our hearts. Don't let them grow and take root in our hearts, but come quickly to the Lord. To be jealous for the things of the world is a different type of jealousy. To go after the things of God is yet another type of jealousy. It's a godly jealousy, where God is the recipient of our desires, when we are jealous for his will, not ours, when we are jealous for him to be glorified, not me, when we pursue the care and the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ before our own. That's a godly jealousy. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul writes, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." He was concerned for their spiritual care and welfare, so that at the Lord's return, they would be a beautiful bride for Christ. That was his concern. It should be ours. That if the Lord returns tomorrow, that we as a church present to him that aspect of the church, the bride of Christ, that's beautiful. Someone has said that godly jealousy wakes us up at night to intercede for lost loved ones. And that godly jealousy motivates us to build up our brothers and sisters in righteousness, to help them pursue the things of God and not the empty things of the world. Now, from verse 6, things begin to change a little, but only a little. In the first 5 verses, we saw how wicked the old nature of the believer can be. But now in verse 6, we learn that we are not left to deal with the lusts of the flesh in our own strength. God is willing and ready to step in to help by giving more grace. Therefore, James says, quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Notice that, please. The proud God resists, but to the humble he gives more grace. We sang it this morning, didn't we? That great hymn by Annie Johnson Flint. The first and last verses again say this: "He giveth more grace as our burden grows greater. He sendeth more strength as our labours increase. To added affliction he added his mercy, to multiple trials he multiplies peace. His love has no limits, his grace no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again." He gives abundant grace to the humble, doesn't he? But only to the humble, not to the proud. He resists the proud. Pride should not enter into our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, we should approach them with humility, a willingness to serve them, and a desire to see them thrive in the Lord. Therefore, James says, we should submit to God and resist the devil. And he says, if we do that, the devil will flee from us. Now, some people think that this is about going toe-to-toe with the devil in some spiritual fisticuffs. But that's not the case at all. I think it's important that we understand this. Submission to God is subjecting ourselves to God's will and to his word. And resisting the devil is resisting the temptation to reject or ignore God's will and God's word. We must understand that. Resisting the devil is obedience. Resisting the devil is obedience to God's word and his will. Is that clear?
Yeah.
Isn't that how the devil deceived Adam and Eve? By convincing them that the word of God was not to be trusted. And they didn't try to resist him. I see submission and resistance as two sides of the same coin. As we move towards God in submission to his will, we move away from the devil. It's like a spiritual tug of war, and the outcome is determined by which side we submit to. If we submit to the authority of God's word, then we move further away from the devil and leave no room for him to impose his will upon us in either our thinking or our behavior. The Lord Jesus, in his temptation in the wilderness, is the best example of that, isn't he? He is the standard for this. He defended himself against the devil by holding fast the word of God. And so should we. Fighting with our brothers and sisters, coveting what they have, will not happen if we're holding fast to God's word. Applying God's word to my heart and my feelings and my instincts and my emotions is how I resist and overcome. Amen. And so we need to be readers of the word, don't we? To be able to apply it, to resist the temptations, to be better, to be bitter, hateful, envious, and covetous, to be double-minded. We need to know the word of God and apply the word of God to enable us not to do those worldly things. Now, I know I'm repeating myself here, but if not resisted, the devil will convince you that your brother or sister in Christ is your enemy. And not to be trusted. But of course, that's not the case, is it? The real enemy is the flesh, the sinful heart, that old man that exists in all of us, with its prejudices, suspicions, and appetites. And of course, all the influence that the devil also exerts upon the heart of the old man. That's what's not to be trusted. In here, not to be trusted. In here, to be trusted. Amen. Allowing that to have an effect on this is the key to all of these things. We need to understand that. We need to draw near to God, having a pure heart, so that he will draw near to us with hands, verse 8, that are cleansed, so that the wrong things that we have done or said are confessed, made right, and repented of. In verse 9, James tells us that confession of sin should be accompanied with deep sorrow. Lament and mourn and weep, James says. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. When God convicts us of sin, it needs to be taken seriously, doesn't it? Someone has said that we should mourn over our sinfulness, our powerlessness, our coldness, and our barrenness. Conviction of sin is not a time for levity, or laughter, or joy. It's a time for humility. It's a time for bowing low before God. As we finish this morning, verse 10, James says that we should humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that the Lord will lift us up. The Lord will lift us up. That's the end result of sincere and honest humility before the Lord, isn't it? If it's sincere and true, he lifts us up. There's no room for joy, no room for laughter, no room for ego or self or pride as we approach God in repentance. But instead, we are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, casting ourselves at his feet so that he can lift us up. I'm reminded of the story of the tax collector in Luke 18 and verse 13-14. The Lord Jesus says, standing afar off, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Lord Jesus tells us that he went down to his house justified, and that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He cares for you. That's important, isn't it? As we end this morning, God cares for us. We've been beaten up this morning, and rightly so, because that's the word of God. God cares for us. He cares for us. And that's what motivates everything that he does. His care. Because he cares for us, he will restore us and lift us up again. He will restore relationships and answer prayer. If we set aside our pride and humble ourselves before him, that's godly wisdom. We began this morning with a question, who is wise and understanding among you? And we learned that wisdom that is from above, godly wisdom, is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So if there are contentions or strained relationships among us, we need to resist the devil and submit to God, don't we? And God, it says, will give us the grace and help needed to stop fighting, to persevere unity by humbly loving and serving and caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness to us. Lord, we appreciate the value and the need to be right before you. The need to humble ourselves in your presence. The need, Father, to love and care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, we pray thee. If there are any issues here, deal with them. Lord, touch hearts and minds. Help us to keep short accounts before our God. And I pray that, Lord, we would testify to the goodness and the love and the mercy of God in restored relationships. Give us cause in this area, we pray thee, to really be thankful. We commend what remains of our day now to you. We pray that you would bless the coffee and the tea and the conversations that would follow. We commit ourselves and our week and those of our brothers and sisters who are not here this morning, Father. We commend them into your care this morning too. Go before us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.